Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. About a week ago, a 16-year-old Colchester boy was charged with the murders of James Atfield and Naheed Almanea. And many people are shocked to realise that he was only 15 when he stabbed innocent strangers so brutally and repeatedly, or at least that's what he's charged with doing. And so some people are calling for a really severe sentence. But it's a question, isn't it? If he's found guilty, what should we do? It occurs to me that there are seven purposes of judicial rulings, seven things that it might be trying to achieve. Protection, deterrence, revenge, restitution, reconciliation, forgiveness, and education. And I think we often get those seven a little bit mixed up and muddled up together. What exactly are we trying to do? Are we trying to, for example, prevent this crime ever happening again? Or are we trying to even things up on behalf of those victims who've been hurt or injured? Or are we trying to improve society to reduce the chance of these things happening generally? How can we think clearly about this? Well, I think there are just seven distinct purposes. There's the first one up on the screen, number one. People say, lock him up and throw away the key. Protection. Protection of the public from the offender. I think that's the main purpose of prison, to my mind, and incidentally, the main purpose of police detaining someone and refusing bail, refusing to let them out. That's why, for example, people get so anxious when offenders have done time and then they're released back into the community. Protection. It's not punishment. All it has to be is secure and safe. And the question people are asking is, if we let him out, will he be a risk to the public? Purpose number two is deterrence. He'll never do that again, will he? Deterrence is an attempt by punishment of the offender to discourage them and their colleagues from ever offending again. In our Exodus reading that Vaughan ploughed through nobly, well done, Vaughan, the offender was required to pay back double. Did you notice that? This is punishment, but it may be double, disproportionate to what was actually taken. In other words, we may be tempted to punish harder than normal to increase the deterrent effect, to make an example of them. But of course, when you do that, it may produce antagonism. People say this disproportionate punishment is unfair to the individual. Deterrence, trying to put people off doing crime. Number three, I'll get my own back. Revenge. Revenge is an attempt to make amends for injured feelings. It's also punishment, and it can also be disproportionate. Revenge focuses not so much on the offender, but more on satisfying the person who's been injured or offended. And in most cases in courts, we ask the victims whether they want to press charges or not. And that's partly because they've got to be willing to go through with it. They've got to be willing to go to court. But it also implies this question: how strongly do you feel about this? How much have you been hurt? Some cultures have vendettas, don't they? About regaining my family's honour and striking back and so on. In some cultures, that's the way it's always been done from time immemorial. The Bible, I'm sure you know, limited that sort of thing to an equivalent loss. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Or as we tend to put it these days, tit for tat. Some people think, well, that's encouraging people to take revenge. It's not actually. It's actually limiting a vendetta, saying you can only take an eye for an eye. You're not allowed to take a life for an eye. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells his disciples not to do even that, not to demand, but to give to those in need, not to resist one who is evil, but to give good to them. And the Bible also tells us that it's God's place to exact revenge, and we shouldn't do it. So revenge is something that should be resisted, certainly for Christians. At the very least, it should be limited to something equivalent. Number four, people say, oh, nothing you can do can bring her back to us. Nothing you can do can make up for what I've suffered. Restitution is that sort of question. It's an attempt to make amends for damage to property, for example. It's not punishment, but it is a sort of rebalancing of the scales, a repayment of what is owed, and it should be fair and proportionate. A lot of Old Testament Bible laws are addressing that sort of question. Exodus 22, the passage Vaughan read to us, is at least in part saying, now what's owed to the person who suffered a loss? How can we restore it to them? Insurance companies are doing something similar, aren't they? Estimating the value of your loss, especially when no offender has been arrested. A lot of civil cases try to assess that. What's the appropriate compensation? It's different to revenge. Revenge is hurting the offender to the same degree he hurt you. Restitution is trying to restore your loss. It's trying to help you and even things up for you. Number five, some people say, I actually want to meet him. Reconciliation. That's an attempt to restore damaged relationships between the offender and the victim, or perhaps even to build a relationship where there was none. It needs a really carefully managed process because it's courageous and it's risky. It brings opportunities for further injury if you don't do it right. But it can be life-changing. It can be amazingly helpful for the offender and sometimes for the victim too. Now, offenders are often very frightened of engaging in this sort of process because what happens is they come face to face with a real person and they're forced to realise that they owe this person. Crime is much easier if there's no victim or if the victim is faceless and anonymous, but restitution turns that around. Very creative. Number six, I forgive you. Forgiveness is not often a purpose of judicial rulings, to be fair, but it is a choice by the injured person to let go of resentment towards the offender, even if the offender is not present or has even died by that point. And of course we know, don't we, that forgiveness is very powerful. It's the basis of what God has done in Christ. And Jesus, of course, commands us to forgive others as we have been forgiven. Now, justice still needs to be done. But forgiveness has an amazing freeing up effect on crime and punishment. It's a very personal choice by the injured person, and nobody can be forced to do it. You can't be told to forgive. People have to decide, I'm going to do this. And then number seven, the last one to my mind, education. An attempt to persuade offenders to choose a better lifestyle and to give them the skills to do so. Some prisoners, to be fair, some prisoners choose a life of crime because they've been brought up in it, or perhaps they've fallen into it. Perhaps they fall on hard times. They can't see any alternative to it. Or they can't succeed with normal work. So they turn to crime instead. American prisons are often termed correctional institutions, aren't they? In Colchester, we've got the Military Corrective Training Centre, MCTC, which declares it's not a prison, but it does provide detention and corrective training. Some prisoners have learning difficulties or even mental illness, and they may need treatment as well as education. Sometimes these things are ridiculed as a soft option, aren't they? But education should be a supplement to punishment, not an alternative. But it's often very effective. Alpha courses have been a huge success with, dare I say, captive audiences. Because on release, prisoners walk out with a change of heart and they're determined to choose a different lifestyle. So it's almost in these seven as if we've got a whole spectrum of options between things on the one hand that look fierce and effective and so on, but don't always make a huge change, through to things on this end that look a bit soft and easy, but actually often have a bigger effect and change people for the better. I think our society is changing gradually, perhaps even losing our grip on justice and on understanding how justice works. Legal aid is harder to obtain these days, isn't it? And rich people and corporations in our newspapers seem to get away with astonishing crimes, bankers rewarded, Andy Coulson walking away on a technicality. FIFA caught red-handed. I suspect they'll soon bounce back, won't they? But one of the callings of the kingdom, I think, is to witness to a God of justice and to pray and to fight for a just society for the good of all. Did you notice in our second reading that Joe read, the Ethiopian man in his chariot was reading the prophet Isaiah? And Isaiah spoke of a Messiah figure who was deprived of justice. Although God is a God of justice, Jesus suffered injustice. He was unfairly accused. But that very suffering was a means of our deliverance and our salvation. Now, that isn't to say that God approves of injustice or blesses it. But it does mean that when we suffer injustice somehow, God knows what that's like. He's in there with us. He's not somehow separate from us and unfeeling and uncaring. God knows what that's like. And that's why Jesus called his people, his church, to go and visit those in prison, to stand alongside those who are suffering, to fight for those who are being treated unjustly. So just as we come to a close, can you think maybe of somebody you know who's suffering injustice at the moment? Maybe it's you. Maybe you've suffered yourself. Maybe you've been a victim of crime. Or maybe you've been hurt or offended by something someone else has said or done. Maybe you even know somebody who's in prison or somebody who's been accused of a crime. Maybe these things are quite personal for you. Let's spend a moment now thinking of those cases, of those people, and let's pray to the God of justice that justice would be done. Lord, you are just and fair and true. Bring peace on earth and justice to people. In Jesus' name, amen. Now we're going to sing before